Okay, Brad and Daniel are passing out the remainder of the Romans 4 lesson. You don't have that in your folders. You only have up through page 20. So this is the rest of lesson 4, which takes us through the end of the questions, chapter 11. So if you'll put that in your folders, that'll keep us busy for a little while. Did you get my email? Did you get my email? Okay. Okay. All right, we start this morning on page 18. You'll turn your Bible, your folders to page 18, your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. We are at the end of the third question, which takes us from Romans 7, verse 7 to 23. And we really finished up talking about the question Wednesday night. We have a few points we want to make just to, as a matter of review. Everybody have the new material? If you didn't, raise your hand, please. The question is the law sin. Is it the law's fault that I'm in this sin predicament? And Paul has answered that. He's answered it, in fact, more than one way. Thanks, guys. As to show, again, where the real problem lies. And I hope, as you see, as we go through these questions in our discussion, and as you think about them before you come to class, that the questions never really venture far away from the main points that Paul made. And what we're calling in this class the doctrinal section, which ended in chapter 5. Because as you remember, the main presentation Paul made is that all are in sin. Gentiles are in sin, chapter 1. Jews are in sin, chapter 2. All are in sin, chapter 3. He talked about justification in chapter 4. And again, who was his example that he used to show how justification works? Now, don't let me down, because I have failed if you don't remember. Great patriarch from the Old Testament, Abraham. He showed how that works, how he was justified. And then in chapter 5, he talks about the matter of sin and us being justified from it, and particularly the last part of the chapter, the great contrast between what two characters? Sin started with Adam, and who was the answer to sin? Christ, Jesus. That's right. So he contrasted those two characters. What Adam did, Christ came in and gave the remedy or gave the answer. So as we go through these questions, for example, this third question, is the law sin? Is it the law's fault? Well, he's already shown in previous discussions where the problem of sin came from. It's not the law is not the problem. God gave the law, but not because he wanted to trip his people up, but he gave the law so that sin might become evident. Sin might be pointed out. And as we discussed in this question, Paul shows how sin, he gives it those human qualities. Sin came alive through the law. It deceived me. It tricked me. And through the commandment, it killed me and I died. I became separated from God. So this section of Romans 7, this third question, verses 14 through 23, is one of the more disputed or debated sections that good brethren disagree on this. Some hold quite true to the fact that they think it's this understanding, but we came to the conclusion, I think, that this section is not talking about a Christian struggling, trying to live under the gospel, but he's talking about a man, and some would say that it's even Paul, but I'm not sure I would go that far, but even if it was, it makes the same point. A man trying to live under a law system that demands perfection, and how that just brings frustration. These statements we went through in question A, 16 part A, statements that are in here. Last part of verse 14, I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. But if a person is trying to justify himself based upon law or works, he's going to be sold into bondage because he can never keep it perfectly. And once he violates it the first time, and even if we grant the argument, even if he only ever broke the law one time, just once, what is he? He's a lawbreaker. He's condemned. He won't be justified based on law. So we went through all this on Wednesday night, these statements. And this is the last slide that we showed as we bridge now from the third question to the fourth question, which starts in chapter 7 and verse 24. Yes. Yes, he is. And he's just using the editorial use of the I and me. It's just, I don't think he's literally referring to himself. If he was, it makes the same point because he was a Jew, and I don't think Paul ever tried to live justifiably under the law. I don't think he did. But it looks like that's the point. But I think you're right, Brother Lambert. It's just he's just using himself as an example. This section, before we leave it, I do want to read these two passages right quick. This is where we left off on Wednesday night. This section of Romans 7, I believe, shows, along with many other New Testament passages, that the gospel is superior. The gospel will be able to do some very needful things that the law could never do. And that gets right to the heart of the problem that Paul's having to address in this letter, because he's talking mainly in this section to Jewish Christians at the church in Rome who were trying to make the law do things that God never intended the law to do. And that's the whole problem. So, for example, look at Romans 8. We're going to come to this section just in a moment in question 4 here. But listen to Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. So if we stop right there, is he already contrasting two laws? Well, he is. He's contrasting the gospel versus the law. Now, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Well, the end of verse 3, what did God do? See, what did it take? It took sending his son. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. And when he did that, the verse concludes, what did Jesus do? He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, we'll comment on these verses just in a few moments, but there's one passage. Paul just says, now what the law couldn't do, it was weak. Now that sounds like Paul's slamming the law, and he's not. He's just putting it in his proper perspective. The law was never meant to do what only the gospel could do, and that's his point. Now, that shows the superiority of the gospel. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at the first four verses there. Hebrews 10, excuse me, verses 1 through 4. The writer says this, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So again, you see the limitation of the law. And the argument there by the Hebrew writer is, if those sacrifices would have worked the way that the Jews wanted them to work, then a couple of things. Number one, there would have been no need for who? Christ. All right, so that's the end of that discussion. But even in those sacrifices themselves, if they worked the first time, then what wouldn't have been necessary? Yeah, they wouldn't have had to do it every year continually. And the writer says there's a reminder of sin. Remember, they had that Day of Atonement thing. There was a yearly reminder. And if you keep reading in Hebrews 10, which we won't, but if you keep reading at least down through verses 10 and 11, the writer makes the contrast. Priests offer continually the same sacrifices, but Christ, having offered himself once, sat down at the right hand of God. So the difference between the law's sacrifices and the sacrifice of the gospel of Jesus Christ's name. So that really folds in well to what we're talking about here at the end of this third question, which is through verse 23. And as we then kind of bridge into the next question, especially through verse 4 of chapter 8, Paul's just setting forth, this is what the law could not do. It was never meant to do that. Here's what the gospel is meant to do, always was meant to do that in the mind of God. And so there you see the superiority of the gospel over the law. Yes, Brother Lambert. Now, I've never liked that phrase either, rolling forward sins. There's just a reminder of them. Yeah, they weren't piling up. I don't like that phrase either. I think I understand what people mean when they say that, but I think we could find a better way to put that. Okay, so that's how question 3 concludes. So now question 4, we come to, this is question 17. Here's the new question. Now, before Paul asks the question, he makes a statement at the first part of verse 24 that sort of sums up the presentation of the third question, at least through verse 23. What's the first part of verse 24? What's he say? Oh, wretched man that I am. Wretched. And we'll define this word in a moment. But I think this is another indicator that he's not talking about one living under the gospel. Because if one has come to Christ, he's obeyed the Lord, and he's living now under the new covenant, that person is not wretched. He's been redeemed from sin. But if a person is living under a law system and trying to keep it perfectly to justify himself, but he keeps messing up, he keeps violating the law, what is he? He's going to be wretched. He's going to find utter and continual frustration. And he will never find what he really wants to find, that is release from his sin problem. So I like the way this statement summarizes the previous question and gets us in right into the next train of thought. So now here's the question. Let's define wretched. I forgot I was going to do that. It's a compound word in the Greek, and it really means literally to bear a callus. You got any calluses on your hands? If you've spent any years writing, what's it going to be on your middle finger right there? You got this callus. Well, why is that? Well, over time, holding that writing instrument, you've worked up this callus. Or working people, maybe in the palms of their hands, they've done a lot of hard labor. They're just full of calluses. Well, the original meaning of wretched described the exhaustion that was experienced from hard labor. That's just the literal meaning of that term. Other synonyms would be calamity, misery, hardship, distress, all these things. Now let's understand this in the vein of this question. When Paul says, wretched man that I am, as one who would be describing such a person trying to live perfectly under a law system to justify himself, but can't keep it perfectly, what would he know? Wouldn't he know these things down here? Wouldn't he be working himself just to the proverbial bone, trying to get it right, but never able to do it? That's true. Yes, Mike. Yes. All those sacrifices. And that system of worship, it had a purpose, but it wasn't meant to do what only Christ could do. And so that's Paul's point. I'm trying to find release from these things, like my hardship, my distress, my misery. From this, I'm just exhausting myself, trying to do it myself, trying to earn it myself. And it's not going to work. Release won't be found that way. So Paul says, wretched man that I am. Now, the question. Let's get to the question now. Who will release me? Who will set me free from the body of this death? Well, that's the answer. That's in verse 25. We'll get to that just in a second, Bobby. You're right. But this body of death, who will set me free from this body of death? What's the body of death? Well, some say it's the law. It's a body, but yes, but it would seem to me he's talking about a life that results from a law system that could not justify. Because if one lives under the law, or well, a law, but we'll use the law of Moses as an example because that's really what he's talking about here. If one lives under that system, trying to justify himself, go back to chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. Excuse me, 8 through 11. What happens? What does the law do? Well, the law doesn't do anything, but the problem again wasn't law, but sin. And what did sin use? What did it use? It used the law. Through the commandment, it deceived me. It produced in me, he says, coveting of every kind. And through the commandment, it deceived me. It killed me. And that's the death that's brought under this law system. So, again, law's not the problem. But Paul says, who will deliver me or set me free from this body of death? And it seems to be he's talking about this life that results from trying to live under that kind of an environment that I want to justify me, but it's not going to do anything but just condemn me because I'm not going to be able to keep it perfectly. So when attempted to be used for such a purpose, and I know I keep saying this, but I want to make sure we don't forget this, that wasn't God's intention. That's how the Jews were trying to use it, though. They were trying to use it in a way that God never meant it for. But in that case, it would demand perfection, and it only brings death. It does not bring pardon. It does not bring salvation. It does not bring release from the bondage of sin. It only condemns. And again, that's already been proven in chapter 7, verses 5 and 10. We've already been through those passages. So, the question, Paul stressing the need to be separated from such a law, not because the law is sinful. That's already been discussed. Remember, the problem wasn't law. The problem was sin. But because one who lives under such a law will inevitably be led captive to what? To sin. He'll become the slave of sin because he's going to sin. And that law will say, okay, you didn't measure up. You violated the precept. You're now a lawbreaker. You're a violator. And that's as far as that goes. No release. Yes, the first sin. And that's why I said, even if he only committed one, which is not possible, but even if we grant the art, well, let's just say he just did it one time. Just one. Then from then on, he's a lawbreaker under that law system. No release will be found for him. So, in the next breath, that's the question. But in the next breath, Paul gives us the triumphant answer. Who will set, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Verse 25. He goes right into it. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the answer. Right now, no more frustration, now joy. Thanks be to God. And that thought will continue, as we read a few moments ago, chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, particularly verse 3. What the law could not do, weak as it was in the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in sinful flesh to be an offering for sin. So there's the answer. So whatever your lifestyle is, if you're just totally indifferent to religion, you just don't care. Whether you're an atheist, an agnostic, or you're just a worldly person, whatever it is, what's the answer to your problem? Christ. If you're a religious person, say like some of these Jews who wanted to live under this previous covenant from God, and they wanted to justify themselves, they wanted to prove their own worth by their obedient works. Well, there's a problem there. Under such a covenant that cannot give you pardon, there's no provisions of mercy and forgiveness and grace of God, it's only condemnation. Well, what's your answer? Christ. See, He's the answer to every problem. He's the only answer to the sin problem that man has. And so that's Paul's exclamation point here as he sort of bridges into this new discussion. So, Paul continues to acknowledge the aforementioned struggle between the mind and the flesh. Look at the last part of verse 25 of chapter 7. This is the last verse of the chapter. after he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. That is to say, I'm trying to do what God wants me to do. I'm trying to do His will with my mind, my will. But on the other hand, with my flesh, my actions, my behavior, what happens? It's the law of sin. That's the struggle. Whether you're talking about in Romans 7, a Jew living under a law that demands perfection, or as we read in Galatians 5, that talks about the Christian struggling between the law, or between the flesh and the spirit. We have this struggle. Sometimes we don't do as good as we should. And that's everybody, isn't it? That's everybody. Sometimes we struggle. And so Paul sort of references this struggle. So he begins in chapter 8, verse 1. What's the next great statement? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. See, if you don't want to be condemned, and I want you to remember this statement, chapter 8, verse 1. We'll come back to this at the close of chapter 8 when we get to verse 33 and 34. We'll make that connection. This is the New American Standard Version. The latter part of verse 8? Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's the end of it. I know. It has an extra phrase, and I checked the original text, and it's not in the text. I'm not saying it's not proper, but it's just not in the text. How does the New King James end verse 1? Okay, and that fits the context. It does. It's just not in the original text for some reason. So, again, the difference in translation, some omit it and some do not. But the version that I'm reading didn't have it in there. In fact, in verse 1, it's got a marginal note. No, it doesn't have the marginal note. Okay, all right. The marginal in the New King James says that. Okay. So whether you read it or not, it's true to the context, is what the point that Paul's making. So there's no condemnation. How do you get in Christ? Obedience specifically. You're baptized into Christ. They've been baptized into His death. We're all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you has put on Christ, have been baptized, or have been baptized, have put on Christ, or have been clothed with Christ. So we need to be in Christ to not be condemned, and we're baptized into Him. That's the importance of baptism in the gospel plan of salvation. Now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Does Paul mean that such people won't experience this struggle of trying to do right? He says there's no condemnation. No, he doesn't mean that. And I think it's good that we point out to people who need to obey the Lord. Now, we don't want you to have any false ideas that if you become a Christian, all your problems are over. Because quite likely, will they not just not be over, but now you'll have bigger problems, won't you? Additional problems. Because right now, living outside of Christ, who's your master? Well, Satan's your master. You're serving the devil. But when you come in Christ, and He's going to make sure that work extra hard to get you back. And so when you do the Lord's will, you bring on other issues in your life that are going to bring up other conflicts. And it happens. We're not trying to be depressing about that. That's just the truth about it. And so Paul is not saying, well, now, if you get in Christ, you're not going to have another worry in your head. No, but he is talking about that you won't be frustrated in trying to win a battle that you can't win, a losing battle, and trying to live perfectly under this covenant. That part will be over. You won't be condemned. Because even if you violate Christ's law, which you will, what will there be for you that you don't now have if you're outside of Christ? Mercy. Grace. The opportunity to be forgiven. You'll have that. Now, does that mean that you can do whatever you want and you've got you got this provision of grace, that's sort of like your security blanket. No. 1 John 2 and verse 1, what did John say? These things I write to you that you may not sin. That's still the goal, is don't sin. Don't violate God's will. That's still the goal. But if any man does sin, John says, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who was our paraclete or our propitiation, not just for us only, but those of the whole world. So we have something available to us that those who lived under this first covenant, trying to win it, gain it that way, not going to have. No condemnation. You can be forgiven. That's how we're set free from the body of this death. Now, let's keep reading here in chapter 8. This gets us down to the middle part of question 18. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. So I think we see the law of the Spirit of life, that's the gospel, has freed you, has released you. Paul's question back in verse 24 of chapter 7, who will set me free? Where's my release? Where's my redemption? Well, the gospel will give you that through Christ, from the law of sin and of death. And the law could not give freedom because it was weak. Now, it's good, I think, to look at Romans 8 and verse 3 alongside of Hebrews 7 and verse 18. Let's look at this right quickly. This can be a misinterpreted statement. The law could not do it weak as it was in the flesh. That sounds like, well, if it was that bad to begin with, then why even have it in the first place? And we don't want to take that understanding. What had Paul already said about the law in chapter 7? It was righteous and holy and good. It was a good covenant, but it was weak in the sense it could not provide for mercy and forgiveness. So turn to Hebrews 7. And Mike, when you have that, will you read for us, please, verses 18 and 19, Hebrews 7. Now, this is in the middle of a discussion of the priesthood of Christ being on the order of Melchizedek, his priesthood. So read those two verses, please. Okay, is that the New King James you read from? Okay, English Standard. What does the New King James say, or the Old King James in verse 18, those terms, because of its weakness and uselessness? Unprofitableness and, what's the other one? Weakness and unprofitableness. Okay, so the writer says, on the one hand, there is this setting aside of a former law, a former commandment. Well, that's the law of Moses. Why was it set aside? Because it was weak or unprofitable, or it was useless. Now again, if you just read that and stopped, you could be led in what direction? Thinking, what about the law? Well, it was terrible. Yes, he didn't know what he was doing, and we had to get rid of this thing that never was good in the first place. Well, that's not so. We have to look at all the Scripture. And again, Romans 7, verses 7 through 12, help us. Law is not the problem. Is the law sin? No, the law is righteous and holy and good. But it was weak and useless in what sense? Well, it could not give man what he needed. Verse 19. This first statement, my version, has it in parentheses. The law made nothing perfect. Perfect in what sense? Complete? Yeah, no forgiveness. If you violated the law, you were never going to be made perfect. Now, I think we said this before. You can go back and look at the law in terms of those sacrifices, those sin offerings, back in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. We could pull up some passages and we'll find where it says that the, and I'm just paraphrasing here for sake of time, but the Hebrew would take his sin offering, take it to the priest, they would offer it. And then the law said, and if you do all this stuff, it says you'll be forgiven. Now that's what it says. You'll be forgiven. So was the Hebrew going to obtain forgiveness by offering his sin offerings? Well, it depends on what you mean by that. It's sort of a yes and no answer. Yes, you'll be forgiven in the sense that that's what the law said, you'll be forgiven, but it wouldn't be what kind of forgiveness? It wouldn't be complete forgiveness, because as we read from Hebrews 10 a few moments ago, these sacrifices were a shadow pointing toward the sacrifice of Christ. And true forgiveness would not be obtained until when? Until Christ died. And staying here in Hebrews, real quickly, let's look at chapter 9 and verse 15. Well, let's see. Let's start in verse 13. Norm, if you'll read for us, please, Hebrews 9, 13 through 15. And pay special attention to verse 15 when he gets there. That's the point I want to make here. Hebrews 9, 13 to 15. Okay, thank you. So, verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of transgressions committed, where? Under the first covenant. So that tells us, what about Christ's blood? When he shed it at Calvary, it went back as well as forward. And that's when redemption really took place. So, did the Jew have to be faithful in offering those sin offerings? Yes, that's what the law demanded. And when the text says, and you'll be forgiven, well, that was anticipatory. It wasn't realized right then, because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. That animal blood wasn't going to do it. They had to wait. They were a type of the blood of Christ. And so I'm saying all that to emphasize this point, is that it was a weak law in that it could not, it had no real provision for mercy and forgiveness. And so the Hebrew writer here in Hebrews 7, Paul, back in our text, Romans 8 and verse 3, the statement the law was weak, it was useless, it was unprofitable. That's how that's to be understood. That's not throwing the law under the bus, so to speak. That's just keeping it in its proper perspective. Compared, and again, these passages show the superiority of the gospel over the law. Better covenant, enacted upon better promises, better provisions. Okay, so this weak law, Paul argues, this inferior covenant had to give way to the superior covenant for lost man to achieve justification. We won't read all these passages, but here are several in the New Testament where we talk about the law being done away, the law being removed, the law being taken out of the way. All these things emphasize the superiority of the gospel over the law. And so the theme, of course, again, is justification, which is innocence, the removal of guilt, not on basis of law, but on the basis of faith. And one more time, the example in chapter 4 of Romans, who was it that Paul used again to show how man is justified? He used Abraham, that great man of faith. Okay. Anything through this chart? Any question or a comment? Mm-hmm. No, I don't think so either. Yes, and that the guilt has not been totally removed. Well, I think he would in the sense that the law said to make those offerings, but the prophets also spoke of who? The coming Messiah. And that he would be the one. And so in that sense, if the Jew would remember the messianic prophecies and that he would eventually come to be the offering for sin of all time, then in that sense, he would know, well, I need to obey this commandment, make this offering, but true forgiveness won't come until this Messiah, who's promised and prophesied about, will eventually come. Now, in that sense, I would say he would. Otherwise, I would agree with you. He would just make his sacrifices and rest in the fact that this is what God said to do to obtain forgiveness, and that's what I'm going to do. But his mindset still should be what? Whether you're talking about a Christian or a Jew under the law, don't sin. Don't violate the will of God. Just live like the law. Live like the law said. And in fact, we're going to come to verse 4 here in a second that I think proves that. Well, proves the wrong word. It emphasizes the requirement of the law. So what the law could not do, God did. Christ had to come and die for God to be able to grant the mercy and forgiveness that lost man needed. Now, I do want to look at 1 John 2 and verse 2. It's a parallel statement to Hebrews 2:17, the word propitiation. That's one of those big fancy words in the New Testament that sometimes we even have a hard time trying to spell it, let alone know what it means. We quoted this a few moments ago, 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. Well, see, that's the goal, no sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation. Now, what's that word mean? Complete answer? Propitiation. It means an appeasement. When you appease someone, what are you doing? You're satisfying them. Okay. So think of it this way. Here's all those offerings. The law said all these sin offerings, offerings for sin, sacrifices for sin. You think about all the animals that had to be slaughtered. All the flesh and the blood. Just terrible to think about all that. But Christ comes and He's the propitiation. Just one second. Then I'll get you, I promise. It's as if God is saying, now I know back in that first covenant I commanded all these animals to be slaughtered and to be killed for sin. But when my Son comes and dies, who is it that has to be satisfied? God does. God's demand for justice. God's this fair God. He's a just God. He's a loving God, right? The Bible, oh, people, well, God is love. Well, He is, but He's also a God of justice. And when His will has been violated, He's the one who must be appeased. He's the one who must be satisfied. And so it's as if God was saying regarding all those animal sacrifices, well, yeah, I know that's what I've commanded, but those won't do because animal blood can't take away sin. But when it comes to my Son's death, God says what? That one will do. That will satisfy me. That will satisfy my demands for justice, and it will allow me to extend grace and mercy and pardon to these violators. That's what propitiation means. Now, your comment. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Yes. That's right. And so, thinking about it that way, mercy, what you don't deserve. Wages of sin, that's what you do deserve. But the free gift of God, the verse concludes, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So this point, what the law could not do, it was weak. Christ was the appeasing sacrifice. It's all about satisfying God's demands in your life. Now, again, the goal is don't sin. And you'll do His will. Now, I'm not saying live perfectly because you can't do that. No one can live perfectly. We're going to commit sin. Not that we're programmed to sin. We don't have to sin. But we have this struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And sometimes we just don't choose like we ought to. But make it your goal still not to sin. Yes. Absolutely. Okay. I think we're pretty much going to stop here because I want to introduce the next thought. We only have about a minute left anyway. So let's break here at the end of question 18, bottom of page 18. We'll start, Lord willing, on Wednesday night, top of page 19 with question 19. Thank you for your good comments. and your participation this morning.